This year, I'm wanting to take a monthly look at the 12 minor prophets. Last month, we started with the first one, Hosea. This being the second month, I want to look at the second minor prophet, and that is the prophet Joel. The book of Joel begins with an announcement that is meant to strike fear in the hearts of God's people. You look in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" Think back. Think back. Has anything like this happened? And the answer to that is no, it hasn't. And so tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. This is a lesson that is meant to be remembered. There's a great thing that is coming. An army is poised to invade the land, but it's not an army of men from a threatening nation. It's an army of locusts that are sent from the Lord. Last month, when we looked at the book of Hosea, we talked about burnt pancakes, didn't we? Joel, in the book of Joel, we get to talk about bugs. What's better than bugs, right? But specifically, it's locust. These creatures are going to come through, and they're going to strip the entire land of all of its vegetation. Nothing is going to be left behind. In the next verse, in verse 4, the prophet says, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." I'm not a bug expert, but I understand that verse 4 is actually talking about the different stages of the life cycle of the locust. Locust plagues still happen in the world today. And when they do, they strike fear in the hearts of the people that see them coming. In 1915, a locust plague actually occurred in Palestine. And there happened to be some Americans there who recorded it, took photographs of it and recorded it, and it's in the Library of Congress. And they talked about how this wave, this swarm of locusts that filled up the sky. As a matter of fact, sometimes planes, when they fly through these swarms of locusts, they have trouble because those bugs just splatter all over the plane, and it causes engine trouble for those planes. Well, here, the swarms had come through, and that first wave, those locusts come through, and they eat vegetation, and they lay eggs all over the place. Well, it doesn't take long before those eggs hatch, and larvae come out, worms come out, and those worms come out eating. And they spread like a blanket across the landscape, and they eat everything that is green and brown in their path. And the Americans who were there, they documented this, that when the larvae hatched and the worms were going across the ground, it actually looked like the ground was moving. So much so that some people who looked at it got motion sickness. If you can imagine something like that happening. And they're going through and they're eating everything. You look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." And that's been documented. When locust plagues would go through, they would not only eat the leaves off of the tree, but they'd eat the bark off of the tree. And you just have white sticks, bare sticks, where there was once great foliage and vegetation. Everyone is going to be impacted by this. You look in verses 9 through 12. The priests are supposed to mourn because there are no offerings. The field is wasted. Verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers and the vine dressers. Why? Because the fields are going to be wiped out. The vines are going to be stripped. There's barely going to be any vine left behind. Verse 18, even the animals, how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. As I said, even to this day, just mentioning a locust swarm or a locust plague will instill fear in the minds of those who've had to live through it. Just like mentioning a tornado in Xenia. Mentioning a hurricane down along the Gulf Coast. It's a real thing. But what is happening here that Joel is talking about is not just a natural disaster. It is a judgment that is coming from God. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, is used often by the prophets to refer not to the second coming of Christ, but to refer to a time of temporal judgment that God would bring upon a people or upon a nation. That's the day of the Lord. That's when God's wrath would be poured out on them in judgment. But now it's God's own people who are going to suffer His wrath and suffer His judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. It's described as a dark cloud in verse 2. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Again, these locust swarms, when they come in, they darken the sky. So it was literally a dark day. But also, verse 3, fire. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. I love the explanation, or the description rather, that's given in verse 3. What's the devastation going to be like? The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. It's green. It's full of everything that is good to eat. And behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. When they go through, they're going to strip the land of everything. They're described as a well-machined, well-trained army. Verses 4 and 5, their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like swift steeds, so they run. With the noise like chariots over the mountaintops, they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. If you can imagine the sound that a swarm of locusts would make. It's like fire. It's like chariots. They can hear it coming. And then verses 7 and 8, they all run. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. How would you protect your field against a swarm of locusts? You're going to go out with a sword or with a rake? They're just going to fly around it. Nothing can stop this army. So much so, verse 6, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. We're doomed. We're doomed. You look down in verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. So here's this earthquake and this trembling, whether that is literal. No, it's very likely talking about the impact of these insects, of this swarm upon the land. It says the sun and moon grow dark and the stars diminish their brightness. That could be because of the cloud of the locust. But also, this is a phrase that is used often by the prophets to talk about the end of a nation. When God is going to bring a nation to an end, the sun has grown dark, the moon and the stars, they don't give their light. And it is a prophetic way of saying it's lights out for that nation. Turn out the lights. They're gone. They're done. So the sun, the moon, the stars diminish in their brightness. And then in verse 11, look at verse 11 with me. The Lord gives voice before His army. This is the Lord's army. And here He is pictured as going before it. He is there, for His camp is very great. That is, the army is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. That this army of locusts, they're up to the task. They can do what God intends for them to do. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Another one of those questions where the obvious answer is no one. So wake up, Judah. Wake up and sound the alarm and blow the trumpet, because here it is, and here is the army, and they're about ready to strip the land. And then here comes, out of nowhere, verses 12 and 13. And I want to put these verses up in the English Standard Version. I don't preach from this version very often, but I like the way it words these verses. And so we're going to study these two verses. This is where we are going to focus our study, here on these verses. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. We're talking about repentance in these verses. Repentance is a great theme in all of the prophets. But what I want to do in going through these minor prophets, I want to take a look at some of the gems that are hidden away in these prophets. And here in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, is a great passage that teaches us some important lessons about repentance. So we're going to stay here in these verses now, and we're going to see what lessons we can learn about repentance from the prophet Joel. First, as we look at true repentance and what true repentance involves, the first thing that we notice is that true repentance involves a sense of urgency. Do you notice that the text says, yet even now, declares the Lord? Everything that we read so far in the book of Joel, it sounds like it's too late, doesn't it? Spread the word, sound the warning, here comes a devastation, you've never seen anything like it, it's going to strip the land bare, and it's right here, and it's at hand, and it's ready to hit, but even now, you can repent. Even now. There's some urgency to this. The day is coming, the day is at hand, but now is the time to act. If you think about it, that gives us an interesting way to look at the whole concept of time as we experience it. We're going to come back to Joel, but I want to encourage you to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 9. And again, we're looking at urgency that the Bible stresses with the call to repentance, and look at and consider the purpose that time serves. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what Peter is addressing here is the charge that is made by scoffers that, you know, time is going to just keep on going like it always has. God has never intervened in this world, and He's never going to. We got all the time in the world we could want. And Peter says, no, God isn't slack about fulfilling His promise, but God is patient because He does not want anyone to perish. Time is given to allow the opportunity to repent. Why does time go on? Because your next door neighbors still need to repent, don't they? Because your friends at school and your coworkers still need to repent, don't they? Because you've got loved ones in your family that still need to repent. Because you still need to repent. That's why time goes on. But the time is now. Urgency is always stressed when the Bible tells us to make our life right with God. Right now, it's not too late to repent. But we have no promise of tomorrow, do we? So now is the time to repent. That's one thing we learn about repentance. There's a sense of urgency. Secondly, there is a definite action that is involved in repentance. And we can learn this from many different passages that we turn to, but Joel says it so very well for us. Repentance is more than a feeling. It's not just being sorry about your sins. It means to turn. Or as the text says, return to me, God says in verse 12. And the prophet himself says, return to the Lord. Both these verses, the word return or turn, depending on your translation, comes from a Hebrew word that literally refers to the physical action of turning. And that's what repentance is. To repent means to turn away from sin and to turn towards God. But that's going to require, and repentance does, repentance requires a complete change in the direction of our lives. When God calls us to repent, that means we are going the wrong way. And God says, return to me, come back. Notice when we're in sin, we have our back to God. And we are going away from God, and we're doing what we want to do. And God's call to repent is to stop and turn around and come back. Come back to me. And Joel makes that clear. Return to me. Return to the Lord. So repentance involves a sense of urgency. It revolves action. But what Joel really helps us to see is that repentance has to involve the heart. God's interested in genuine repentance, real repentance, not just going through the show. Verse 12 says, return to me with all your heart. If we're not involved with all of our heart, we're not really involved with God at all. Everything that you and I do in our relationship with God must be with all of our heart. Think with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. And this is at the very beginning of the nation of Israel. And it's only the fifth book of the Bible as a whole. So yes, we're going back to the beginning. Notice what the people of Israel are told. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Doesn't Jesus quote this verse in the New Testament when he's asked what the greatest commandment is? Love God. How do we do that? With all of your heart. Not just some of it. With all of your heart. But also Deuteronomy 10 verse 12 says that we are to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You don't just go through the motions. You do it with your heart, with all of your heart. And the commandments that God gives us, the commandments that we are to observe, therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Everything that we do in our relationship with God has to involve all of our heart. Our worship has to involve all of our heart. So it shouldn't be any surprise that when it comes time to repent, guess what God requires? All of our heart. Not just a little bit, not even half, all of it. What did Jesus say about divided loyalty? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love the one, hate the other. You'll be loyal to the one, despise the other. We cannot serve God with just part of our heart. Return to me with all your heart. And God goes on to say there in verse 12, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. These were all outward signs that repentance, true repentance, was taking place. And these signs were important. Notice that God doesn't say it's just the heart, but he says all of your heart must be involved. And so these things like fasting and weeping and mourning, they have to come from the heart. And then God adds in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Interesting statement, isn't it? But what God has reference to here was the Aramaic custom, the Near East custom, of literally tearing your clothes when you were experiencing extreme grief and sorrow. And we don't use that gesture in our culture today, but it was a gesture that was very much used. We read of different people in the Bible tearing their clothes, and that was a very important outward statement to make, and a very costly one too. You know, if you're like me, you've got several changes of clothes. And if one gets torn or one gets stained and it can't be worn anymore, it's not that big of a deal to throw it away, right? We can go and we can buy more clothes. In Bible times, you didn't just go buy more clothes. Your clothes were very expensive, comparatively speaking, to the things that you had. So to tear your clothes was a very important sign. You were saying something had impacted you greatly. But as with any sign or any outward gesture, it can lose its meaning over time. It can become a mindless routine. And so God says, rend your heart, not your clothes. I don't care so much about you going through that outward display. God says, what I want you to know, I want you to be impressed with the impact that your sin has had. And I want it to tear your heart. And then come back to me. Then come back to me. David understood this when he wrote the 51st Psalm. By inspiration, this is a psalm that he wrote after he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and had murdered her husband. And all of this, he tried to keep it covered up, of course, and all of it was revealed. In the psalm, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Tearing the clothes, yes, God sees that. Fasting and mourning and weeping, yes, God sees all that. But what God really wants to see is that we truly understand what our sin has done. What it has done to us and what it has done to God. Every sin that we commit is first and foremost a violation against God. It's a violation against His holiness and His righteousness and His sovereign authority over our lives. God's not really so crazy about us coming back to Him until we realize just exactly what it is that we've done. And we need to bring that broken, torn heart back to God. God can heal a broken heart. But you've got to give Him all the pieces. Have you given God all the pieces of your heart? You see, if God doesn't have your heart, every piece of it, God really doesn't have you, does He? You're still holding out on God. And so God says, you return to me with all your heart. And rend your heart and not your garments. What does Joel help us to see? Joel helps us to see that we can't fake repentance. It has to be real. And the last thing that we see from this text is that we have motivation to repent. When God calls us to repent, it's something that we know we need to do. Why do we need to do it? Well, Jesus says, Luke 13, verse 3, repent or perish. I don't want that plague coming and devastating me. I don't want to suffer the wrath, the consequences of my sin. So I'm going to repent so that I don't suffer those things. And that's all well and good. Jesus used that approach. There's nothing wrong with that motivation. But notice that the prophet Joel, when God is finished speaking, the prophet is very quick to add his own words here in verse 13. God says, so rend your heart and not your garments. But the prophet says, return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious. He's gracious. To be gracious means to freely bestow favor or grace to another. And that's what God is. God is gracious. And this word gracious is often in the Bible connected with the word merciful. These two words are paired together. And they describe God. Merciful is having compassion for others. It is the same word that would be used of a parent towards a child. A parent having pity on their child. And wanting to do what they can to relieve the pain and suffering of their child. And that's what mercy is, the desire and willingness to relieve pain and suffering. That is God. And God is slow to anger, which I think is a perfect description of God, but I think it's very fitting here in this context. What do we have? We have God bringing an army of locusts to devour the land. And right before he's ready to set them loose, he says, but now if you'll repent, this can all be done away with. God is slow to anger. God is righteous, and God's righteousness has to punish sin. But notice that sin very rarely is punished immediately in the Bible. Hey, what about the Garden of Eden? What about Nadab and Abihu? What about us in the ark? Well, there are some exceptions. But by and large, doesn't God's wrath come after a period of time? I mean, Noah was given time to build that ark. And during that time, he preached. Why? Because God is long-suffering and wants people to be saved. Notice that the children of Israel actually made it into the promised land instead of dying when the spies brought back the evil report and everybody was ready to kill Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And you look at the cycle of the judges. How many times would you be patient with them like God was going through that cycle? And the kings and the idolatry that was in the land during all that time, God is patient. Yes, his wrath is going to come. But what we learn about God here is that God's first impulse is not to destroy. God's first impulse is to save. And so while God's righteousness does require punishment, God practices an incredible amount of restraint in holding that back and saying, would you repent and be saved from this? That's God. He has to punish sin, but he offers us the opportunity to repent beforehand. He is abounding in steadfast love. Our love for God falters. Some days it's real good. Some days it's not, if we're honest, right? Our love for God can be all over the map. God's love for us is always where it always is. It's always there. God is always loyal in his love to us. God's love never ends. And he relents over disaster. That's the way it's worded in the English Standard Version. God relents over disaster. Some translations say that he turns from disaster. The King James Version says, it repenteth him of the evil. So, when do we have God repenting? When do we have God relenting? changing his mind about something. Is that the kind of God that we know that, we'll see. We'll see what mood we catch God on today. That's not the idea here. The idea is that God will be merciful and gracious, but it all depends on how Judah responds to the invitation to repent. God will be merciful and gracious to you and to me, but it all depends on how we respond to his invitation to repent. Regardless of how far we may move away from God, God never moves away from who he is. God is always who he is. His character is unchanging and eternal. And based on that, the prophet Joel says, return to the Lord. Because yes, there he is with his army about to destroy. But let's remember who God is. He's ready to forgive us if we will repent. The New Testament tells us this. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You need to repent, if for no other reason than to escape the punishment for your sins. But there's a greater motive than that. If you really know who God is, you want to go back to him. Think about the prodigal son who told his father, in essence, I wish you were dead. I want my money now. His father gave it to him. And he left his father's house, got out from underneath his father's control, and went and did what he wanted to do and wasted everything that he had. A famine strikes the land, and he came to be in want. And he finally came to himself. Luke chapter 15, verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? What was the thought that sent the prodigal back home? He remembered his father's goodness. He remembered his father's goodness. There are a number of us here this morning who are waiting desperately for prodigals to come home. And we pray that they will remember God's goodness. And they'll go to their father. There's motivation to repent. And Joel helps us to see that. Repentance is a great Bible doctrine. But this little book of Joel has a couple of verses in it that help us to really, really understand and appreciate what repentance is. Joel helps us to understand that repentance has a definite action. We must turn or return to the Lord. We must change the direction of our lives. That God will only accept genuine repentance. Going through the motions may fool other people. It may get the elders and our parents off of our back. But God sees what's in our heart. God knows, and if we aren't giving God our entire heart, we aren't really repenting. Joel shows us that there's good motivation to repent, more than just saving our souls. We need to remember God's character. When you and I repent, we are not returning to a tyrant who is looking forward to punishing us. We are returning to a father who sees us coming and runs and greets us and brings us into the house as a restored son. And Joel also helps us to see that God's call to repent is urgent. The time to repent is now. Listen to me. You don't schedule repentance. You don't read the Bible and say, you know what, I know I need to repent, and I tell you what, in a couple of months, I'm going to do that. No, you either repent or you don't. And the time to repent is now. It's at hand. If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. Maybe you need to repent of your sins, and you need to confess your faith, and you need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There is a great day coming. You need to be prepared for that day. As a Christian, maybe you have sin in your life that you need to get rid of, that you need to make right. Maybe you're overwhelmed and you need to get back on track. Maybe you realize that you are stubbornly hanging on to a part of your heart that you're keeping just for yourself. You haven't given God anything if you haven't given Him all. If you need to repent and make your life right with God, you do it now. There's a great day coming. Come as we stand and sing this song.